As I said earlier, it's really good to be back. Our family missed our church family a great deal. And I know we're in the second week of Advent. A couple of weeks ago, Jim Spitzel gave us a little running room from the genealogy in Matthew. And then last week, Jim Curtis took us through part of Isaiah 40 to begin Advent, to sort of kick us off. And we're going to stay in the 40s. Isaiah. Isaiah is just wonderful. I think I could do Isaiah every Christmas. And Isaiah is so big, I probably could do Isaiah every Christmas until I die. But Isaiah is so rich. There's such wonderful promises. The beautiful pictures that are there of the coming Messiah. It's just it's an easy book in that way to pick for Christmas. And this week, and for the next three, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 42. And we're going to be looking at the coming of the Christ child through the lens of the people that were 700 years before he actually comes. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us, that you have spoken to your people. Lord, we pray today that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. May we receive what is here. May we have great joy and what is here. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. As some of you know, the reason I was gone for a couple of weeks is went to Texas. My oldest brother, his daughter was getting married, and I was given the privilege of officiating the wedding. And I shared this responsibility with another pastor, their pastor in town there. And I'm thankful for that because I did not have to stand and watch my brother walk his daughter down the aisle. I got to stand off on the side. It's one of the most emotional parts of the service. Everybody starts crying at some point, and if people are going to cry, it's going to be there. The flood of emotion comes back. Those of us that know this girl who's now 26 walking down the aisle, we've known her since she was a baby, known her through childhood, seen her grow up, all these various things. I'm sure there's a multitude of things going on in the parents' head, in my brother's head. And it's the culmination of all that emotion that's there. And what's going on is he's presenting his daughter to the groom. He's presenting his daughter to him. He's giving away a piece of his heart. She's beautiful. She's before everyone. That's what's going on there. Presentation of the daughter to the groom. It's an incredible moment. We have something very similar here in our passage, but actually something very different. We don't have a father presenting his daughter to a man. We have a father presenting his son to his bride. The father is presenting his son to his bride. The father is speaking to us about his servant, his son. We can put a name on it. Jesus, the God-man. The father is talking to us about this. It's as if the father sort of stands with his hands on the shoulders of his son and says, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he's like. And part of the context into which this is coming is a world of idols. If you read through the book of Isaiah over and over and over again, there's these times where God is comparing false idols to the true and living God. Big comparison. One of these just happened in the chapter before. And it says the idols, they're worthless. They can't speak. They can't tell the future. And then a summary statement. Look back at chapter 41, verse 29. What about these idols? Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. When you have this presentation, when you put up all the things in the world that woo you, that draw for your attention, that seek to call you away from your first love, and you put them up and they make these huge promises to you of rest and fulfillment and peace and joy, he says it's all a delusion. Make huge promises, no delivery, and actually they're going to lead you into destruction. And it's into that context something distinct comes. Something different. The Father presents his servant, his son, to the people of Israel, to God's people, that they would put their hope and their trust in him above everything else in the world. And so the way I want to do this, I want to focus on three parts here, or through three parts. And those of you that are note takers, you probably would like this. First, we're going to see the servant's relation to the Father. This is where the Father says, let me tell you about how much I love the servant. The second will be the servant's relation to his bride. This is where the Father will say, let me tell you about how much my son loves his bride. And then thirdly, we'll see the servant's relation to his mission. This is where he says, let me tell you about his faithfulness and his power. And so we begin here in verse 1 with the servant's relation to his father. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. I have struggled to figure out how to express this to you. How to express to you in words what my heart hears here. Something so intimate, so wonderful. We're caught up in the Trinity. You see it, don't you? The Father speaking about the Son. He says, I put my spirit upon him. We're talking about the love fellowship within the Trinity. We're caught up in something that we struggle to grasp, eternal love, eternal peace, eternal joy between the persons of the Godhead. And when we see it, though, our hearts ache for it and say we long to understand that and we want to experience that. And he's saying that is going to come, but it's going to come through my servant. Behold, my servant. This is the servant. He's in the line of a bunch of servants in the Old Testament. We could spend all day starting to name them, but just name a couple for you. Moses, the servant of God. These servants were called to a particular task by God. What was Moses supposed to do? He was supposed to go into Egypt and deliver the people out of oppression and slavery. He was going to lead them through the promised land, to the promised land, through the wilderness. Another servant, you got David. David's job, you're going to defeat all the enemies of Israel. And you're going to rule in righteousness. And the servant that's here is in that line, but this servant blows the roof off every other servant that has come. Because every other servant that's come is just a foreshadow. They just barely point to the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the Father says, I uphold him. He's my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights. If we looked at the baptism of Jesus, if we looked at the transfiguration, places where God says, this is my one in whom I'm well pleased. That's a reference to this passage. And it's God identifying for the people. This is the servant. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 42. But there's more here. Because the Father is telling us something about the love that he has for his servant. He says, my soul delights in him. His soul is the fullness of his being. All that he is delights in the Son. From all eternity, just try to imagine this, from all eternity, fully pleased, full joy, full peace, full satisfaction in the Son. When we start to talk about eternity, how do you explain it? It's difficult to express this, but the Bible does a good job of giving things we can relate to sort of help us think it through. Like things that illustrate for us something that's common to us that we experience sort of help us with that. And in Psalm 63, David says this about God. He says, "You satisfy my soul with rich and fat food." Now that's something we can relate to. Delighting in food. I know Jim Curtis used some food illustrations last week. You're going to think we're a bunch of gluttons. But I have another one for you. When I was in Dallas, if I've never told you about Cane's Chicken, I'm sorry. Cane's Chicken, it's one of the main reasons I want to go back to Dallas. And I visit, and if there's 5 days, I think, well, I could probably eat Cane's Chicken 3 or 4 of those days. I find reasons to make up to go to Cane's. They have the best chicken fingers you have ever had. And they have this sauce. I don't know what's going on, but they have this sauce. And when you dunk it in the sauce and you put it in your mouth, pure delight explodes in your mouth. It's unbelievable. You can relate to this because you're thinking of things. Your mouth is watering right now. You want to go to lunch. You know what I'm talking about. But the delight that we have in food scratches the surface, doesn't come close to scratching the surface on the type of delight we're talking about here. That God the Father has in God the Son. Think of the person on the planet that you would spend all day with. You would love to spend all day with them. And they would bring you peace. They would bring you joy. They would bring you satisfaction. They would be the person that you would say, I love them with all of my being. That is what the Father is communicating to us. I love my Son with all of my being. This is your Savior. This is the husband of the church. He calls him his chosen. This is more love language. This is biblical love language. Perhaps we tend to fall into the trap that chosen is a cold word when we talk about being chosen in Christ, the doctrine of election. This isn't cold at all. Because the Father's not stingy with his love. He doesn't hold it back because you're called his chosen. Those of you who know Jesus, you're his elect. It's the same word. You're his chosen people. We saw it in our confession of faith, and Jim pointed it out. We're chosen in Christ. So this means before the foundations of the world, before anything was made, at some point in eternity, God determined. He called people to himself. He chose us in Christ. Do you realize he delights in us like he delights in his Son? He chose you so that at some point he would make you alive and that he would delight in you. That is phenomenal. My niece is marrying a man who his family, much of his family does not speak English. Many of them live in Mexico. And so we had to have an interpreter at the reception. And so you'd have somebody speak and then there'd be an interpreter both ways. And my brother's giving the toast to everybody. Different people, I guess. Not everybody. Different people. And he's speaking about Raul, his now son-in-law. And he makes something you've heard before, a common statement. And he says, I haven't lost a daughter. You know what I'm saying? Gained a son. And it's interesting watching the way the different cultures received this. When my brother said it, before the interpretation, we kind of went, That's nice. When the interpreter said it, there was an eruption from those who hadn't heard it in English. There were cheers, there was applause, there were tears over it. They got the implication of what my brother's saying about Raul. I love him now as I love my own daughter. And they love that. They rejoiced over it. And that is what is here. Metaphorically speaking, you think about this. The father has gained a daughter in the church. And the same love that he has for his son is now on you. Eternal, perfect, infinite love. Absolutely mind-blowing. His soul delights in us by virtue that we are hidden in Jesus Christ. And that's part of what's contained when he says that his servant will bring forth justice to the nations. He's going to bring dirty, rebellious sinners into this Trinitarian fellowship where he loves on them like he loves his son. When you think about the idea of someone bringing forth justice, it's hard not to think of a king. And this is where other questions will arise. Well, how is he going to rule? What will his ministry be like? What kind of husband will he be like to his bride? And this is where we're going to leave the servant's relation to the father. And I want you to see the servant's relation to his bride. This is where the father says, let me tell you about my son's love for his bride. Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. The description here is of Jesus' ministry. It was quiet. It was humble. He wasn't going in the streets screaming at people. And Matthew chapter 12, this whole passage is quoted. Matthew says, it's fulfilled there where he had healed people and he told them, don't say anything about it though. Don't make it known. Keep this quiet. There's no pomp. There's no show. He's not selling hot dogs and cotton candy at the football game. It's not how he comes. He's not barking orders, and he's not a bull in a china shop. He's not an oppressor like other leaders had been. Instead, he's something so different and so wonderful. And verse 3 helps us, and this is a well-known verse for you. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You know, you can imagine the reeds, you know, getting trampled either by people or by animals, and they get broken and bruised. And the imagery, of course, is of somebody who's been beaten down by life. Somebody who's had a rough go of it in this sin-filled world. We've seen them in the book of Luke. You know them because they're in this room. We are them. A bruised reed he will not break. The faintly burning wick. This is someone who's barely has any fire, barely has any warmth. It's just irritating smoke that comes up. Those who have grown cold, there's probably a zillion reasons to grow cold in your love for the Lord. And it says that he's not going to toss water on that. It says he's not going to just blow it out. He's going to do something different. He's going to bring it to life. This is where Jesus, bringing forth justice, it says there, faithfully, truthfully, righteously, in mercy and in grace. It's a gentle rule. His burden is light. If you ever get the idea that Jesus is an egomaniac or a despot, or somebody that is a taskmaster in any way, we have completely lost a view of who Jesus is. Nothing like that. You think about the bruised reed. What good is a bruised reed for? I read this week that they used to take the reeds and they would use them for instruments. And at some point, if they ever broke, they just toss them out and make a new one. A bruised reed's good for nothing. It has nothing to offer. How many times have we seen that in the book of Luke? The lepers, the blind, the poor, the children. What do you see Jesus doing? Is Jesus going, I don't have time for y'all. I don't have time for any of this. I've got to get things going. That's not Jesus at all. Do you ever feel like you have nothing to offer to Jesus? Feel like that bruised reed? Here's the thing. It's not about what you can offer Jesus. It's about what Jesus is offering you. It's about him, what he is giving you. It's not about what you give him. The faintly burning wick, what does it produce? It produces smoke. In our house in Dallas, I tried to make a fireplace. We had a fireplace. I've tried to make a fire multiple times. You know what happened? Almost every time, smoke would just start billowing out, and it would cover inside. All of you are thinking, open a door. It didn't work. You're thinking, have a chimney sweep. It didn't work. Nothing worked. Kept trying to do it, and it would just create smoke. What did we end up doing with it? Stopped using it. Just pour water on it. Don't even need it anymore. It's useless. It is worthless. Think about this faintly burning wick. Barely has any life. Love has grown cold, tired. How easy do you get weary in this world? Worn out by this world. Love for the Lord, worn out. Your flame is like this big. How does Jesus respond to that? Gently, softly, blowing his spirit that you would come alive. The servant heals and nurtures and fans the flames and mends the brokenness in us. That's what he does. This is the husband of the bride in Ephesians 5, when it says, no husband ever hated their body. No, what'd they do? They nourished it and cherished it as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. That is what Jesus does for his people. Jesus is not a tyrant husband. He's not some king that's like, I'm just going to do what I want to do regardless of you. That's not him. This is the loving king who can bring forth justice in grace and mercy and in truth. The last one for us here. We've got the servant's relation to the father, and then the servant's relation to his bride. The last one is the servant's relation to his mission. And the questions arise something like this. Can this servant fail? Can he fail at his mission? A bride might ask of a soon-to-be husband, will he leave me? Will he be faithful? Will he stay to the end? Hear this answer, verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Notice the play on words. You might see this in your ESV. They might tell you that the word discouraged equals bruised. So it's basically saying something like this. While there are faintly burning wicks, while there are bruised reeds, the servant never grows faint, and he never is discouraged. He is not bruised to the degree that he cannot accomplish his mission. He has the power and the strength, the stamina to bring it all about. He's not like others. I love this. Talking to Jim about this morning. He's not like you. He's not like me, who grow faint and weary and discouraged. This isn't him. He's also not like David. He's not like Solomon, who failed. He's not like other servants. This is the perfect servant. And this would be so important for the people of Israel because their nation was in shambles at times. They're under Assyrians, right? The Assyrians come in and beat up on the northern kingdom. The Babylonians come in and beat up on the southern kingdom. They're in exile. People are worshiping idols. People are going their own way. Things look terrible. And to know this, they're looking for this justice. But it's not just justice to Israel. Did you notice this? It's justice to the nations, which brings Genesis 12 into view, where God promises that Abraham's going to be a blessing. And ultimately, that's going to be Jesus, who will be a blessing to the nations and to the world. What's Christ's mission? What's the servant's mission? Now, did you see justice three times? Bring forth justice, faithfully bring forth justice, and establish justice. Just so you know, this is not about having a like wonderful judicial system. That's not what this is talking about. It's not even just talking about judgment upon the nations. This is a reference to the great salvation that's all-inclusive here that God is bringing through his servant. It's everything. This is atonement. This is forgiveness. This is redemption. This is resurrection. This is renewal of everything. This is new creation stuff. This is a huge task. It's making the blessings of God flow as far as the curse is found. It's everything here. It's not just the justice. I want you to see that. It's not just talking about good law. The servant has an enormous task. How can he complete it? Well, the promise to him was that his father was going to uphold him and that his spirit would be put upon him. What do you see there? It takes the Trinity to save us. It takes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them, full God, to save you and me. You could think about this for people in the first century, how wonderful this would be, but let's think about it today. Is our world in shambles? Do you think things are upside down in all the different ways you can think about them? Is there chaos? Yeah, it was for them. Is there darkness? Yes. Here's the thing, though. The hope is not in any political system. It's not in any government. It's not in any person that's here. The hope for this world is another world. And the message of that other world, who is Jesus Christ. That's the hope for our world. What about your own heart? Is your heart in shambles? Is your heart often chaotic? Feeling the pull from all different things away from the Lord? Feel weary, feel beat down, sin-ridden? You ever wonder, who's going to fix this? The Father's telling us who's going to fix it. My servant whom I love, and the servant who loves his bride with an eternal love. What if somebody, have you ever told anybody at lunch, there's a person who can fix all of what's going on? He can fix your heart, fix everything you see. Did anybody just laugh at you? There's nobody that can fix this. There is. It's the one who's saying he's going to bring forth justice. That means it starts with him. He's going to faithfully bring it forth. That means he's going to continue it. And he will establish it. That means he will complete it. All of it from beginning to end is going to be him. The servant that Isaiah, that the Lord is talking about through Isaiah. And it's going to reach the coastlands. You know what the coastlands are? The coastlands are everywhere. That's the ends of the earth. I love the song that the girls just sang. We await for you eagerly. We're waiting for you. We're waiting for all of this to come. We're waiting for all the blessings to flow as far as the curse is found. We're waiting for all of that to be done. And he's saying it's going to happen. Now you could read this in Isaiah's time. Would you fully understand all that was necessary? Would you fully understand all that this is referring to? We're cheaters. We live 2,700 years after them. We've got a lot going on. They didn't know that what this meant is it would require God to become man. They didn't know that who he's talking about fully here is the God-man, Jesus Christ. They didn't know necessarily that it was going to need his righteous life, his atoning death, his life-giving resurrection for all this to come to fruition. They didn't see all of that. But I hope we see all of that, what it takes and what it took to unite us in his love and to carry out his full mission. And now we sit here and wait for verse 4 to be full. He needs to establish justice in the earth. Has that fully happened? It hasn't. We're still waiting for that to take place. Do you know what's going on right now? He's interceding for you. He doesn't grow faint. He doesn't get discouraged. He's not overwhelmed by you. He's not overwhelmed by the world and its chaos. No, he is still working to bring about his justice throughout the earth, which began at his birth and will be finished when he comes. This is the beloved servant of the Father that the Father is presenting to us, his bride. And he wants us to understand that in our world, where we can be pulled by idols and things in this world, he puts him in front of us and says, my son is so much greater than it all. He's been speaking to us today. Fascinatingly, next week, the Father is going to speak to the Son. But you'll have to wait for that. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, oh, amazingly, we can call you Father because your Son has come to make us alive in him, to bring us into fellowship. Lord, may our hearts, especially this season as we begin to think on Christmas and all that that means, may we not get wrapped up in all of the things of the season, but may we get wrapped up in what the season really points us to, who is Jesus, this servant whom you, the Father, love. May we await eagerly for the finish of all of his establishing of the justice in this earth. May we pray toward it and we long for it. Lord, we pray all this in the servant's great name. Amen.